June 26th in the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ, 2003, is a date that should live in infamy. The bombing of Pearl Harbor is not as equal to the evil unleashed upon our country by six lawyers in black robes. Because on that day, the Supreme Court of the United States struck down the sodomy laws of Texas as unconstitutional. These laws are based upon God's law, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, and I could cite others. This court has waged war upon our freedom and upon our liberty as followers of Jesus Christ. The war that they have waged on our freedom is a far worse attack than the Japanese attack at Pearl Harbor. God has a name for in his word for these six black-robed, heinous lawyers. They falsely call themselves justices, but there is no justice in their court because they have violated the law of God. The Bible does not call them justices. It calls them fools, six supreme fools, because they have declared the law of God unlawful. They have declared the law of God illegal, unconstitutional. Lest you think I'm taking an extreme stance, I have read through all of their opinions, the supporting and the opposing opinions, and let me read just an excerpt which clearly states their view of the Bible and their view of Bible-believing Christians. Here it is, quote, "It must be acknowledged, of course, that the court in Bowers was making the broader point that for centuries there have been powerful voices to condemn homosexual conduct as immoral. The condemnation has been shaped by religious beliefs." Let me pause there, because for the court to say that these condemnations of homosexuality are shaped by religious beliefs means that they have said they are invalid in the court of law, they are worthless in the court of law, they could be completely disregarded because they're shaped by religious beliefs. If you understand the mind of these evil men and women, they believe anyone who bases their belief system on religious beliefs can be discounted in the public square, and their opinions are just opinions and of no value whatsoever. I continue. "Their condemnation has been shaped by religious beliefs, conceptions of right and acceptable behavior, and respect of the traditional family, all of which, by the way, they are mocking and ridiculing." Quote, to continue, "For many persons, these are not trivial concerns, but profound and deep convictions accepted as ethical and moral principles to which they aspire and which thus determine the course of their lives." Notice what they say next, however. They've given some credence, so these people are very serious about what they believe. Notice what they say next. "These considerations," that is the ethical, moral principles they've just speak about, the deep conviction, "these considerations do not answer the question before us, however." In other words, God's law has no place in the law of our land. God's word has no influence upon what the justices determine what is right and wrong. To continue with what they said, "The issue is whether the majority may use the power of the state to enforce these views," in other words, God's holy word, God's law. The question is, should the majority enforce these views? They've reduced God's law to just the opinions of the majority. On the whole society through the operation of the criminal law. Basically, their answer is no. The majority does not have a right to stand on God's word and say, God's word must be law in this land. They continue, and notice what they say here. "Our obligation is to define the liberty of all, not to mandate our own moral code." What hypocrites! What have they mandated but their own immorality? They have not mandated anything else but their own moral code, even though they claim they have not done so. To continue, "These references," that is the historical court decisions that they cite, "these references show an emerging awareness that liberty gives substantial protection to adult persons in deciding how to conduct their private lives in matters pertaining to sex." In other words, you can do whatever you want in your own bedroom with whoever you want or however you want, and the law can say nothing about it whatsoever. These matters involving the most intimate and personal choices a person may make in a lifetime, choices central to personal dignity and autonomy, are central to liberty protected by the 14th Amendment. You know what the word autonomy means in the original language? It comes from the Greek word auto, referring to self, nomos, referring to law. Autonomy is self-law. That is, there is no higher authority other than yourself that you determine what is right and wrong. You say, David, you may be taking these guys out of context. They're not saying that, are they? Let me read on, because that is exactly what they are saying. At the heart of liberty, not liberty as defined by God's word, but liberty as they defined it, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Here's their complete commitment to relativism, that there is no absolute truth at all, which is an irrational belief system, by the way. They continue, beliefs about these matters could not define the attributes of personhood were they formed under the compulsion of the state. That is, if the state tells you that something is right and something else is wrong, they take away your freedom to personhood. If they tell you that stealing is wrong and not stealing is right, that takes away your freedom to personhood, according to what they have stated in this opinion. Its continuance, they continue, and the continuance they're referring to is the state law of Texas. Its continuance as precedent demeans the lives of homosexual persons. Oh, no, it does not. Homosexual persons demean themselves by becoming an abomination before God as perverts. That's what demeans them. The state cannot, they continue, demean their existence or control their destiny by making their private sexual conduct a crime. As the Constitution endures, and that's a lie, by the way, the Constitution has been shredded and is in the toilet completely, as these justices have decided. As the Constitution endures, persons in every generation can invoke its principles in their own search for greater freedom. If you read the whole opinion of the court, you will see very clearly that they have opened the floodgates to immorality of any type. They have opened the door to say homosexual, quote, marriage is legitimate. They have completely abolished any standard of right and wrong. Pastor Ovidal of Wisconsin Christians United made a statement that I agree with entirely. The decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to strike down the law which criminalizes sodomy in Texas is a lawless decision which flies in the face of the foundational law upon which this nation was founded, the laws of nature and of nature's God. That's what this nation was founded upon, and they have completely thrown it out. He continues, and so America slips deeper into anarchy and becomes even more deserving of the judgment of Almighty God, which is now even beginning to visit this nation. These six fools have declared the law of God immoral, illegal, and unconstitutional. But as I shared with the children, what fools they are. Because you cannot break the law of God. You cannot declare it illegal. You cannot even declare it immoral. You cannot change God's law. Just as you cannot change the law of gravity. The only thing that happens when you try to break the law of gravity is that you break yourself, not the law of God. And so it is with the moral law of God. In seeking to throw out the law of God and make it illegal, they are going to break our society like an egg dropped on a rock shatters irretrievably. That's what they have done. Furthermore, the court, by abrogating the law of God, is inviting our whole country to do likewise. After all, they said everyone has the right to define reality as they choose. They are inviting our whole country to reject the law of God and to begin a reign of anarchy that will result in a reign of terror unless it is checked. Is everyone called to, quote, freedom? To judge for themselves what is the meaning of life and of the universe and, of course, what is right and wrong. They have given the green light to moral anarchy in their decision. If there is nothing wrong, then I could freely go to the Supreme Court and fill these six fools with lead. And there must be no societal condemnation upon my actions, because if I determine it's right, it must be right, and they must be wrong. These six fools have no interest in interpreting the law, rather only in legislating from the bench. The colonists under the thumb of King George III were better off than we are under the oppression of these six rulers of Sodom. An evil judicial oligarchy is what our nation is now suffering under. Pro-family people all over our nation have suffered a stunning defeat in the past 2 weeks. They have taken us from being one nation under God to being a nation under Satan. They have shown no regard for God's law and have made it their aim the destruction of God's holy institution of marriage and God's holy covenant of the family. That's what they're about. How should we respond to this stunning defeat in this battle? I know many will say, well, let's just give up. It seems this culture war we've lost, and there's no hope. So let's just give up on it and go do our own thing as Christians. But that is never what Jesus Christ calls us to do. Never. You see, the good news is that Satan's victories are always temporary victories. We know the end of the story. We've read the end of the book. And Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes, he is going to defeat Satan and every evildoer. He's going to cast them into the lake of fire forever and ever. Praise be to God. But as for us, we need to remember that we are on the winning side. We have suffered a temporary setback, a temporary defeat in this battle, but the war is not over. There is much more to come. We need to remember what Romans 8:37 says, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us so. We must always keep in mind that what we are doing here in this world day by day has eternal consequences, and we need to keep the eternal perspective in view, especially in light of the moral slide into wickedness that our country is accelerating on. Scripture speaks extensively to us about that perspective of the eternal. And this morning, as we close our series on the resurrection, I want to look at that. The rewards that Scripture promises us. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus spoke clearly about eternal rewards, heavenly rewards, that we need to keep in mind. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus Christ exhorts us and encourages us to keep the heavenly rewards in our constant view here on earth. And that is extremely important for us, particularly when we face defeat, particularly when we face discouragement, particularly when the work we seem to be doing doesn't seem to be accomplishing what we had hoped it would accomplish. The temptation on our part is to give up and say, "I quit, it's not worth it. Following Jesus just somehow isn't working. I'm going to start living for myself." And Jesus says, no. There are rewards in heaven that you will not obtain until you reach there. These are the rewards that you need to keep in your view at all times. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to his disciple, his young disciple Timothy, and he was instructing him about the perspective he should have in life. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." His encouragement here to Timothy is follow God's law. follow God's rule, be obedient to God, and in following him, you're going to earn a crown. This is the reward spoken of in Scripture. There are specific crowns spoken of in Scripture that if we serve Christ in this life faithfully, we can earn. And this morning, I just want to look at five of them, five crowns that Scripture specifically speaks about, that while we are here on earth, we can be laying up treasure in heaven. I'm going to start at the bottom of the list. If you have your bulletin, you'll see there's a chart laid out there of five of the crowns of Scripture. But I'm going to start at the bottom of the list, seeing as we're in 2 Timothy already. Just turn the page over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. These are some of the final words that the Apostle Paul records in any of his writing. As he wrote to his disciple, he said, verse 8 of chapter 4, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The apostle knew that he was about to be martyred. He knew that his life had come to the end. But he was confident of one thing after his death, that in heaven there was a crown, the crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. And he says, it's not just for me, it's not just for the apostle Paul with this crown of righteousness, but for anyone who loves his appearing. That is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that for the believer who is focused on the second coming of Christ, who's eagerly looking forward to and anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ, this crown, the crown of righteousness, is reserved in heaven for them. That's a great encouragement to me. I hope it is to you. That this crown is obtainable for each of us who say, I love the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I long for it. I hope for it. I look for it. I anticipate it. You recall that Jesus spoke many parables about his second coming. And often in those parables, he contrasted two groups of people or two separate individuals. One who was prepared for his coming and another who was unprepared for his coming. And he said the one prepared for his coming was rewarded. The one unprepared was punished or suffered a loss. And that's basically the same idea being conveyed here. The one who loves the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is personally prepared and who, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithfully serving him in the calling that Christ has put on his life, faithfully serving him irregardless of what happens around him in the wider situation, or irregardless of the kind of, quote, results that are measurable in this life. We don't always see the measurable results that we hope for or that even we pray for. It has been falsely asserted that it is possible to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But the scripture says the exact opposite is the case. It is only possible to be too earthly minded to be of no heavenly good. And the apostle Paul, of all people in the world, was very heavenly minded. He was focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. He longed for it, looked for it, he lived for it. And he was of enormous earthly good. You and I would not be here today were it not for this apostle to the Gentiles and his ministry to take the good news of Jesus Christ beyond the Jewish enclave to the whole world. His life made an impact such that even his enemies said of him, this one has turned the world upside down. You see, to be too earthly minded means we're of no heavenly good, but to be too heavenly minded means we are ultimately of ultimate earthly good, making a difference in this world that counts for all eternity. We can turn the world upside down even today if we're focused on Christ's second coming, looking forward, eagerly anticipating his return. That's the crown of righteousness. If you're there in 2 Timothy, turn back a few books after Hebrews, James, to 1 Peter chapter 5 for our second crown. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The crown of glory is promised to those who shepherd the people of God. And of course, the immediate context here of 1 Peter chapter 5 is speaking of elders and their function in the church of Jesus Christ. Their function of shepherding people, of making disciples, of leading someone to wherever they are at spiritually, to spiritual maturity in Christ. Helping people grow step by step towards maturity in Christ is who is rewarded for this crown. And you might say, well, that rules me out because I'm not an elder or pastor. But not so. I think Scripture makes it clear that this same crown is available to anyone who makes disciples. Anyone who responds to the command Jesus Christ said to us, go make disciples. Those who are maturing to fullness in Christ. How do I know that? Well, let me just read to you from Proverbs 4, verse 9. In Proverbs 4, verse 9, speaking of God's wisdom, it speaks of her as a woman and says, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. And so I believe this crown of glory is available to any believer who pursues the task of making disciples, leading others to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the third crown spoken of in 1 Thessalonians. If you're in 1 Peter, go back towards the beginning, earlier part of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. If you know the story behind Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, we studied it together as our men in our men's Bible studies. Very interesting. He had a very short time in the city of Thessalonica. He arrived there, began preaching the gospel. Many came to Christ, but very soon after, a mob arose, and a mob seeking to kill the apostle Paul chased him out of that city. So he had to run on to Berea, and then they chased him out of Berea, and they had to run on to Athens and so on. So he didn't have much time to spend with these believers here in Thessalonica who he had led to Christ. And so what he did instead is he sent some of his companions, like Timothy, back to minister to them, and he also wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to encourage them in their newfound faith. And notice what he says about his ministry to them and what it meant to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? There it is, the crown of joy, crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The Apostle Paul is saying of these believers here in Thessalonica, you are my crown of joy. I had the privilege of leading you to faith in Jesus Christ, and now you are my crown of joy. You are my eternal reward. And if you have ever had the privilege of leading even one soul to faith in Jesus Christ, you have earned this crown of joy. There's one person whose eternal destiny has been changed by your impact upon their life. Paul speaks also to another group of believers he led to Christ in Philippi, and he makes this phrase, you don't need to turn to it, he makes this phrase to them, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. You realize that? If you have the privilege of leading someone to Christ, or even participating in their coming to Christ, as Brother Woods was sharing with us, sharing a track with someone, he doesn't know what happened to that track or what happened to that person, but if it results in that person coming to faith in Christ, there's a crown of joy in heaven for that work of bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the third crown that's available to each one of us. The fourth crown is the crown incorruptible. If you're in Thessalonians, turn back towards the beginning of the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll begin in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This crown incorruptible that he speaks of here is a crown earned by those who are willing to follow Jesus Christ in the path of self-discipline. He speaks here about the Olympic races of his day, and in the Olympic races of his day, they didn't award gold, silver, or bronze. No, the winner, only one winner, would receive a crown. It was a crown made of laurel leaves woven together. And as any thing cut down from a branch soon will do, it withers. And so for a day, that crown might look really beautiful, but very shortly that thing is thrown in the garbage as worthless. And he's saying the crown that these athletes earn is so temporal, disappearing so quickly. We need to look at the perspective that we're working towards a crown. We're working towards a reward that's eternal, that's incorruptible, that's never going to fade away. And that crown can be earned by every Christian who chooses the path of self-discipline. Jesus Christ calls us, he said, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And if we choose to follow that path of denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily to follow him, we too will earn this crown incorruptible of which the apostle speaks. I've been reading the maxims of the great general Thomas J. Jackson, otherwise known as Stonewall Jackson. He had very many disadvantages growing up. His father died when he was young, leaving him orphaned, and he had to work to provide money to take care of his mother, and ultimately he was raised by an uncle who really didn't like him and had no affection for him. He had a very difficult upbringing. As a result of that, he had no opportunity for education. But he was able to self-discipline himself, especially when he came to faith in Christ. His life was turned around, and he began a path of self-discipline that's recorded in his book of Maxims, the kind of rules for life that he followed, that made him the great man that he was. Even his worst enemies, those who hated him, those who wished him dead, like Lincoln wished to see him killed, they admired him. They admired him because of his great self-discipline made him a great man and a great leader of men, and perhaps the greatest general, short of George Washington, that our nation has ever seen. It was rooted in his faith in Christ. It was rooted in a recognition that Christ doesn't call us to a life of ease and luxury. Christ calls us to the cross, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And if we do that, if we choose that path of self-discipline, the crown of life will be our reward in heaven. Now, the crown of life comes by those who choose that path of discipline and choose to follow Christ in that way. The final, the fifth crown that we want to look at this morning is one that the situation is imposed upon you. Look at James in the New Testament, the book of James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. James writes to the believers, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is a crown of life promised to those who endure trials and endure testing, endure temptation, and come out the other side more Christ-like. Come out the other side obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every test, every trial, every temptation that comes your way is an opportunity to earn this crown of life. It's how we handle those trials. It's how we handle those temptations. Enduring means, obviously, not giving up, not giving in, not quitting, not throwing in the towel, staying the course, going the distance. In this culture war that has engulfed our nation in the flames of its own destruction, there's a very great temptation for us as Christians, and that temptation is to give up, to quit, to let the whole culture go down in flames. The ministry of the door, working in a very difficult Paul to Baltimore, would have that temptation on a daily basis to see the kind of despair that happens when families are destroyed, when motherless or fatherless children are being raised in households where there's drugs and all the rest of it. It would be discouraging to the great extent of saying, well, is it worth it? Oh, is it always worth it? When the temptation to quit, when the temptation to give up comes upon us, we must endure to earn this crown of life. Jesus speaks to the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation, seven different churches. He writes seven different letters. Let me just read to you what he says to the church of Smyrna, and this is Revelation 2:10. He says to the church of Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life is promised to believers who endure, to believers who, no matter what persecution may come, and I think Trey is right in saying, we can expect in the years ahead for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those committed to the law of God and his word, we can expect increasing persecution. Their desire is that I would never say in this pulpit that homosexuality is sin. And if they get their way, they will make it a criminal offense for me to make that statement and throw me in prison for making that statement, which is declare the word of God true. We may face that kind of persecution, my friends, but we must endure. We must never quit. We must never give in, because Jesus promises, no matter what happens, even if we are killed for our faith, if we endure the trials and testings and temptations, there is a crown of life awaiting us. You know, some would say this idea of earning rewards is kind of a mercenary aspect, a mercenary perspective of the Christian life. Or, you know, we're serving Christ for this thing we're going to get back rather than just serving him freely because we love him. Oh, yes, we should serve him freely because we love him, but Jesus has made it plain to us. He has set rewards out in front of us. He desires us to reach for them, to work for them. to focus on them. That is what he has called us to do. He encourages us to reach for the gold, to reach for the crown that he has awaiting us, should we serve him in this life faithfully. One of the greatest statesmen to ever serve as a congressman, senator, secretary of state in our land, and secretary of state of three presidents, Daniel Webster, said this. It's very interesting. You would not hear this out of the mouth of almost any politician today. But 150 years ago, maybe 170 years ago, this was quite common, because Christian statesmen had taken the leadership of our nation. Daniel Webster says, if God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain ascendancy. And that's what we see today, isn't it? If the evangelical volume, God's word, does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. Of course, that was a day before television, internet, all the rest of the things that are available now. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, that's what we've witnessed the past 2 weeks, misrule, people in positions of power abusing their positions of power, misrule, degradation, and misery, corruption, darkness will reign without mitigation or end. The hand that destroys the Constitution rends our union asunder forever. And that is what the six supreme fools have done. But we are called to faithfulness because we are citizens of heaven. And he has called us to work in this earth, earning those rewards faithful to him no matter what the cost, no matter what may come. My brothers, we need to keep our eye on the prize, not to lose heart, never to give up, never to give in, to steadily go for those crowns, the crown of life, the crown incorruptible, the crown of joy and the crown of glory and the crown of righteousness that he has promised to those who faithfully serve him. Let's pray. Father God, steel our hearts and our souls to follow you no matter what may come, no matter what the price in this world. Give us backbone. Give us courage. Give us strength. Lead us in repentance, O Lord, that we might follow you and earn these crowns that you have promised. In Christ's blessed name, amen.